Tonight we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2. Rich Sutliff taught chapter 1 last week, and what we're going to do is continue this over the next 5 weeks on Wednesday nights. So tonight, 1 John chapter 2. And as you're turning there, so far we've looked at a few things in the book of 1 John. I'm going to have to be careful about getting too far away from this mic. So far we've looked at a couple things in 1 John chapter 1 that Rich taught last week. And most importantly, what we looked at is that nobody can escape this idea that we're sinners. Okay? And that goes for those people who think they know God, who do know God, who know they don't know God, who don't know if they know God. Everyone is a sinner. And that was laid out pretty clearly. If you think you're without sin, you're a liar. So all that's on the table. The good news at the end of chapter 1 is this. No matter where you sit in any of that, there's hope for you. There's hope for us as Christians, most importantly, that we can be forgiven in God. That's the thing that John, the Apostle John, is trying to point out to us in chapter 1, that no one escapes this. Whether or not you think you're a sinner, whether or not you know you're a sinner, if you think you're good, if you think you're bad, if you know you're bad, if you know you're all bad. You're all sinners. We all are sinners. And the good news is that a God has come and paved the way for us. And as we go into chapter 2, we're going to see what that leads into. So if you started there, if you started with this idea of salvation, if you started with this idea that we can become the children of God, we can become the children of God and be forgiven in Him. If you start there, the whole rest of the book leaves us with the possibilities of what it means to walk that out, what it looks like to walk that out in God. So we're going to take a look at five simple points tonight once we get into it. 5 points of what does a real child of God look like? What does it mean to be a true child of God? I kind of look at the second chapter of John as being kind of a DNA test, if you will. As you read this, you're starting to find out, is God really my father? These are some litmus tests that we can use as, hopefully, Christians, as we read this, to discern, do we know God? Are we in God? Is God our father? So you're going to run into statements that say things like, if you are a child of God, then you're going to do this. If you follow Him, then you're going to do this. If you do these things, then you know that you're God's child. And this is something that we want to understand, because it isn't just about being God's child here, but this also has eternal ramifications for us. I mean, the Bible makes it very clear that if we don't know who God is, if we stay in that state of chapter 1, I know who God is, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not going to pursue Him, come to Him that I might be, as it says, justified before Him. If I'm not going to do those things, that has eternal ramifications. And by the end of the chapter, we're going to try to take a look at that. Depends on how we do here. But there are eternal ramifications to how we approach God, and do we approach Him as being our Savior? Do we approach Him as being the covering for our sin? And as we're going to read about early in John, here, second chapter, the propitiation for our sin. That word may not mean anything to you right now, but hopefully it does by the time the night's done. Is God the propitiation for your sin? Let's pray before we get into it, though. We'll ask for God's blessing. We'll ask for God to show up and teach us. Otherwise, I'm just going to be moving my mouth and nothing happens. So we'll ask God. Father, we pray that You would show up here tonight. Teach us from Your Scripture. Teach us by Your Word, Lord. You wrote this through the mouth and pen of John, Your apostle, so many years ago. He called himself beloved, Lord. He knew that he was loved by You. He knew that You were using him. I pray that we, as we walk through this chapter, Lord, that we can come to a place where we are also known as Your beloved. We are also known that we're being used by You, God. I pray You just open up the hearts of the people in this room, God, by Your Spirit. For those of us who think we're in good standing with You, help us to review. Help us to review our standing before You. Find out if that in fact is true. For those of us who have not sought You as forgiveness, Lord, I pray that we would be spoke to. that we come to know you for who you are meant to be, Lord. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So 1 John chapter 2, let's start in verse 1. It says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world." So the first thing we're going to look at is children are kept clean by the Father. Now, if you followed what was laid out in chapter 1, you came to that place where you realized that even if I think I'm clean before God, without Him, I'm a liar. Even if I've obeyed all the rules, I've knelt at the right time, prayed at the right time, been there to help people, even if I've sacrificed great amounts of money, time, effort, strained myself, stayed up late, pushed real hard, was at all the Bible studies, my parents were Christians, so I got shooed in, right? Any of those things have no bearing on your standing with God. The only thing that has bearing on your standing with God, if you walk through chapter 1 properly, is this: have you been forgiven by Him? Have you been forgiven by Him? And the idea is that once you've been forgiven by Him, Jesus makes it clear that once you've been forgiven by Him, that you are clean before God. You're no longer filthy. You're no longer a sinner in God's eyes, that when He looks at you, He sees what we call the righteousness of His Son. He sees the goodness of Christ Himself when He looks at you. So no, when He looks at you, He doesn't see the guy who always did everything right, even if you're the guy who did everything right. He doesn't look at you as the guy who did everything wrong, even if you're the guy who did everything wrong. He looks at you as being like His Son, Jesus Christ, perfectly whole, perfectly able to come into His presence, perfectly pure, perfectly clean. And that's the good news that chapter 1 should leave with us. Now, as we get into chapter 2, He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin." And you may look at that and say, yeah, I agree, I shouldn't be sinning. I mean, especially if I'm a Christian. God has come into my life in a way, so He's changed my heart, so when I approach Him, I want to approach Him clean. I want to, even though Jesus covers me with all my sin, covers all that, I want to approach Him in a way that says, I mean, I am doing things right. I am doing things in a way that pleases Him. I am doing things in a way that God would say, yes, He's my son. Yes, she's my daughter. I want to do that. But this verse takes it to the nth degree, because really what's being said here is this. It could be said like this: "My little children, I'm writing these things so that you do not even sin once." That's the language that's being used here. So it's not just a general encouragement, hey guys, don't sin. It's not that general understanding we have as Christians. He's saying, guys, I don't want you to even sin once. Now that's a little bit more of a hard saying for us. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "Be ye like your Father in heaven." He said, "Be ye perfect, even as I am. Be ye perfect." Now, there's two ways to look at this. You could either look at this and say, oh my gosh, that call is impossible, God. I can never attain to that. I can never be perfect. I can never walk this out flawlessly. I can never be like you were. But the other option is this: to say, you know, that is a true call. That is what God has called me to be. He's called me to be like His Son, because if in fact His presence, His Holy Spirit dwells in me, that's something that's perfectly possible. Last night at the church house, we were talking about resolutions a little bit. And the idea is that many of us walk out our Christian lives knowing what God has called us to, in fact. Having a very clear understanding that He's asked us to do these things, and not asked us to do these things Yet there are things in our life, for whatever reason, that remain unresolved. Things that we just choose not to deal with, whether that's through lethargy or habit. Things that we just neglect to do. Things that are left unresolved. In John, he's telling us there shouldn't be anything left out there. There shouldn't be these things that stand on the periphery of our life. They're there, they're wrong, but I let them stay with me. I let them live here. Jesus Christ wants you to have a clean house. Jesus Christ wants you to have a clean life. And I can tell you this, if you're living out your life with those extra things in it, those extra sins, allowances, habits, that your heart is never going to be able to rejoice with John in this book. If you're making allowances for things in your life like these, your heart's never going to sing when you read John talk about how it is to be a child of your Father in heaven. It never will. And you may be sitting there asking yourself the question of, yeah, I think I'm a Christian. I've accepted him. I've asked for his forgiveness. I've asked for his purification in my life, but I don't have that ambition, that desire, that unction to pursue God. Well, let me ask you, have you allowed sin? Or when you read this, are you like, yeah, I'm there. I don't want to even let one sin enter my life. Because this is where John is saying we should be. Now, am I saying we're going to be walking perfectly? Oh my gosh, no. I'm not saying that at all. Let's read on. It says, but if anyone does sin, even though we're supposed to aim for Jesus Christ's walk, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Let's talk about propitiation real quickly here. In Hebrews 9:12, speaking of Jesus, it says this. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So to break that down, basically in the Old Testament, in the times before the New Testament was written, in the times before Jesus walked the earth, there was a way to be kind of right with God that God himself laid out. Remember what this was? It was animal sacrifice. That the priests of the Old Testament would sacrifice various types of animals in various ways, and the idea would be that you and all your mistakes and your sin and your neglect could be covered by killing an animal and spilling their blood. So, if you made some mistakes, you could go to the priest, you could have an animal sacrificed, and that would cover you before God. That would allow you to stand in his presence in a way clean. Now, in Hebrews is talking about all this. It says that those things were only temporary. Those things were only for a time. I mean, you can only kill so many animals so many times, but they never succeeded in making you clean. But Jesus Christ came, and he himself was sacrificed on the cross to be the ultimate propitiation for us and the ultimate covering for our sin. So the idea is that once and for all, one time in history, Jesus Christ was killed for us. And now his blood covers us for all time, for all seasons, in all ways, for all future and past. This is for everybody. He says it here. He says, for the sins of the whole world. John 3:16. Jesus came into the world to die for the entire world, that the sins of the entire world would be forgiven. That's what this great God has done for us. And John is trying to stir our hearts here, saying that, hey, I want you guys to remember, he starts us off, my children. And this is the first time he mentions this phrase in this book. He says, my children, come close to me. I want to tell you how great it is that we have this relationship with our Father in heaven. That he wants us to walk purely, but even if we do fail, even if we do mess up, even if we make that mistake, whether intentionally or unintentionally, and we're going to talk about that in a little while, you can come to him and know that he covers your sin. So the idea is, once we have come in close fellowship with God, once you've been through chapter 1, once you've accepted Christ and allowed him to be that covering for your sins, he has the power to keep you there. He has the power to keep you clean. Do you remember Peter when he approached Christ and Christ knelt down and began to wash his feet at the Last Supper? Peter's like, don't wash my feet. Jesus was taking on him the place of the humble servant, stepping below that of all the disciples and washing Peter's feet. And Jesus said to him, unless I wash you, you don't have any part with me. He's speaking allegorically here. He says, unless I wash you, you don't have any part with me. Peter said, I don't wash just my feet, but everything, all of me. I guess once you start thinking about that, it's a little awkward. I don't know if he really wanted that. But he wanted all that Jesus had to offer, and Jesus said, it's not necessary that I wash all of you, because in coming to me, the entirety of your body has become clean. And allegorically, he's saying, once you've come to me, you are clean. But there needs to be this daily, this constant, this even habitual renewal that we go through as we walk out our life in this dirty world, that Jesus would continue to clean our feet, that Jesus would continue to be our propitiation, our covering. And that's something that we need to cultivate in our life. If you've gone too far without stopping thinking, being convicted, you might want to check in with him, see how things are going. If you've been hanging out there for a while without any, yeah, that's wrong, I need to stop that. If it's been a while, I can guarantee it's not because you are walking perfectly. You should probably check in with him, see how things are going. Check in with your Father. He has the ability to keep you clean. That's one of the things he does by Jesus. I also want to point out that this advocate, in verse 1, this idea of the advocate, this is the same word that Jesus used earlier in the book of John, the Gospel of John, to describe the Holy Spirit. This word is Paracletus, something you might be familiar with. It basically means the one that's with you, alongside of you. So John is using the same phrases that he used to describe the Holy Spirit to describe Jesus here. They're one, they're the same. The work of the Holy Spirit in you, working to sanctify you. In you, working you to prompt you. You know when you feel that? Yeah, I need to stop doing that. I need to start doing that. The work of the Holy Spirit inside of you to speak to you from the outside. And the work of Jesus at the right hand of the Father, all working together to keep you close to him. That's what Jesus does. That's what the Holy Spirit does. They're working constantly, it says. It says he forever stands at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. That's what it says about Jesus. Forever. This is a constant thing. It's easy for us to go out and live our lives and move on from the daily chores, daily in and out, and forget that one of Jesus' goals right now is he in heaven praying for us on our behalf, trying to keep us close to him. And the Holy Spirit constantly working inside of us to point our hearts towards God, to purify our minds towards God, to move our bodies in the way that God would have us move. That's what he's doing with us. So John's saying this is one of the ways that you know you're a child, if that's happening. I'm going to read this chapter from Zechariah. And this is a bit of an image of what it would mean for Jesus Christ to be your advocate in heaven. This is from the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. Verse 3, it says this. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. This is kind of a vision that he was having. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. And when he says filthy garments, he means basically covered in excrement. He's saying this is how nasty he was. Verse 4, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them be a clean turban. Put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. So spiritually speaking, this allegory is what's happening to us when we come clean and be cleaned. I want you to notice that Satan is the one accusing here. Satan, in some way, is accusing you in your life right now. He may be saying you're not good enough. He may be saying you are too filthy. He may be saying you're good enough. He's trying to push you in a way that keeps you away from coming clean, being purified in God's eyes. And I want you to notice what Jesus does in the throne room. He rebukes Satan. He says, I don't care what you have to say. If I say this man is clean, then he's clean. And I don't know what kind of voices you may have going around in your mind that say you're unable to be purified, you're unable to be clean before God, you're unable to be that person that pursues God to the degree that you don't even sin once. You're making that choice to live in that way. And when you do, you immediately come before God and say, hey, I want to be back in fellowship with you. Something in your mind might be saying, nah, that's unreasonable. That's far-fetched. That's for holy people. That's for ministers. That's for these freaks at Jesus Fellowship, but that's not for me. Well, I can assure you that that's not the voice of God. Rather, that's the voice of the enemy. And Jesus would have you know that he rebukes him on that. And maybe you need to keep that in mind when those voices come up. When those things start rolling around. Maybe you heard them 1,000 times before. And it's formed a deep trench in your life that you have a very hard time moving out of. That the Lord rebukes Satan. Because that's not true. This is my purified child. This is my son. This is my daughter. And they can walk in holiness because I have purchased them. I am their propitiation. I am their father. That's something that God is literally doing for some of you in heaven. Boy, we'll see if we get through all this tonight. I'm sorry. Verse 3. Who's teaching next week? Ryan, is that you? Next Wednesday? Okay, well, try not to leave anything. Okay, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we know him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. And I think we've come to the understanding that there's a difference between following God as his child, following God as a child, and obeying out of some kind of strange fear. I guess the idea here would be, you know, sometimes I'm driving down the freeway, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, we were going 70, but now everyone's going 55 or 65. It's like, what? Oh, state trooper. You ever had that happen? It's like, give me a break. Like he's going to pull over somebody. They're all moving the same. Anyway, the idea is that they saw an authority figure and they reacted to it. Right? It's like when you're in high school and the principal shows up. Oh, all of a sudden everything's perfect. No mistakes here. Everything's cool. That's different than following your father. Right? You see the distinction there? One, you're afraid of the consequences. One, you're fearful that if you don't do this, then this is going to happen. And that's not what John is talking about here. In these verses, he's saying, listen, you're going to do the things that God does. You're going to follow his commandments. You're going to be obedient because you love him. See, there's this intermingling of love and following commandments. Those two are inseparable as you seek after him. See, the idea here is that not that you have a will that is slowly changed and bent and reformatted to be kind of like his will. That's not really the idea here. The idea here is that when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, your will and his will become synonymous. They become the same thing. And I'm not saying this happens immediately, overnight, whatever, but the truth is that you begin to like, you begin to care for, you begin to pursue, you begin to love the same things that that God loves. That's really what's happening. So if you're in that spot where you're thinking, man, that's so hard to do. Well, the Bible says that God's commands aren't grievous. That means you don't have to cut yourself to make them happen. Okay, this means there's a desire in you that flows wanting. You know what? I do want to do that. Now, I'm not saying it's not going to be difficult. You look at the life of Jesus. You look at the life of the apostles. Their lives were difficult, right? Some of them even shed blood for the cause. But nonetheless, there was a desire in them that said, whatever you will, God. Whatever you want me to do, I want to do too. Their wills became synonymous. And it's important that we make this distinction between a loving look to our Father's direction, asking him, what would he have me do? How could I make my Father happy? Versus, boy, I better do that, because if I don't, then this is going to happen, then this might happen, and people might look at me weird, and I might find myself in the wrong spot. That's not what we're talking about here. And I think this gets tricky for some of us. But what John is trying to do is kind of shake us up a little bit to the point where we review these things in our life and say, yeah, okay, I might have been off base, but here's really where I need to be. If you turn with me to John chapter 14, Jesus spoke a little bit about this obedience. Let's hold your place in 1 John, but turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Starting at verse 15 of chapter 14. This is Jesus talking a little bit about what this obedience looks like, a little bit about what is kind of happening. So he says the same thing here. He says, if you love me, verse 15, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom this world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Speaking of the Holy Spirit again. I will not leave you as orphans, meaning he's going to take us as children. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while in the world will not see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day you will know that I am the Father, and you and me, and I and you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and make myself manifest to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? Jesus answered him and said, if any man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus is saying that there's going to be the Holy Spirit who comes and moves inside of you. And the Holy Spirit is what's going to generate that love for God. This is not of yourself. This is something that God sovereignly does in a person's life, gives him his blessed presence so that they seek him, so that they can say, God, you're my Father. I love you. I want to pursue you. And if you don't have that in your life, if you don't have that ambition towards God, if you don't have what you're seeing here, like, I'll keep his commandments sometimes, but not all the time. I choose to live my life kind of the way I want to. And it doesn't hurt me when I disobey God, and it doesn't affect me when I choose not to walk the way he's called me to walk. Now, if that's the case, you may not have the Holy Spirit. Because right here it's saying that the Holy Spirit's going to come inside of you and change your outlook, change your worldview, change your heart, change your soul, change your mind, change the way you use your body to be directed towards him. God's children follow him. Are you following him? App, the commentator, had a little story that he told about this, and I'll read it for you. Suppose a number of children have been told to help their mother by washing the dishes. This they do, but they avoid anything extra. And as soon as they're finished, they run out to play without further regard for their mother's desires or wishes. But one child remains behind and asks his mother if there is something else he can do to help her. He has seen that his mother is tired. Even though she has given permission for them to live, he wants to do more to help her because of his great love and his regard for her. This child is sensitive to his mother's needs. Needs not expressed in her command to her children, but rather perceived in the boy's spirit. The person who says he knows God but does not keep his commandments and has no urge to please God is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And again, John is using this word, abide. Abide, live with me. God is saying, I want you to live with me. I have a house, I want you to live with me. I'm coming to your house, I want to live with you. It's this idea of a family unit. That's the description God is putting on these things. You know all the quirks. You know the likes, you know the dislikes, you know the annoyances, you know the joys of living with somebody. That's the type of relationship God wants to have with us. Jesus walked in this way. In John chapter 4, verse 34, he said to him, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And in John 5, chapter 5, verse 19, he said, "So Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." So back to 1 John chapter 2, we're going to take a look at verse 7. John says, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So Jesus, we've talked about this a bit already, but Jesus Christ himself was the true fulfillment of the law. There are all these laws put down in the Old Testament, hundreds of them, in fact. And the idea was that if you were able to fulfill these laws, if you were able to live this way out, then you could be right before God. If you're able to do all these 600 and some laws, then that would mean that you are a person who could be right with God. None of these things were ever possible. Matter of fact, Paul says later, I should say that the New Testament says later, that the idea here was that these laws were in place to show you that you couldn't do it. the law that said, you know, don't steal, would show you that you aren't right in God's eyes when you do steal. The law that says, don't lust, would show you that you're not right in God's eyes when you did lust. That was the idea of those laws. But it said that Jesus came to fulfill the law. In fact, that he was the fulfillment of the law. I'm going to read from you from Matthew chapter 4. It says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. And this is Jesus speaking. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So like this child in the story that Epp was telling, God is asking for something more than just rote obedience. He's not asking us to do what he said so we could say, I did what you said. He wants something so much more than that. Even if a person was able to fulfill all these 600 some laws, which nobody ever did except Jesus himself, if they were still missing the heart of the law, if they were still missing the motivating force behind this, the heart disposition behind this, they wouldn't be right with God. It says in verse 8, the darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining. This revelation of God, this idea that we can live as his children, that we can actually live these things out from our heart in a loving response to him, it says this has been revealed to us already when Jesus came. Has it been revealed to you? Are you in this room right now and you have no idea what I'm talking about? Maybe growing up at church was, I'm a moral guy who, I stay away from things like, you know, perversion and drinking. And I'm a pretty good, I'm not amazing, but I'm morally upright because I do these things. You know, that's not what God really wants or even cares about. Remember Paul when he talks about this. And even that verse in Zechariah, the righteousness that we have, the clothes that we wear when we come before God, they're like excrement. They're worthless. They're filthy. God wants to have you as his children. God wants you as his sons and daughters, and he wants you to respond to him as if you were one. That's what he's trying to drive at here. So moving on, thirdly, children love the Father's children. So verse 9 says this, whoever says he is in light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Pretty cut and dry. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, things like hate, things like lust, even though we think of these things as internal, even though we think of these things as emotion, maybe passing, maybe it's something we've held on for a while. Jesus said, he said this when he started talking about sin. He said, you know, if you hate somebody, if you call your brother an idiot and kind of mean it, that's basically the same as if you killed him. As a matter of fact, you are a murderer, if that's the case. Let's say you saw somebody, thought they were pretty hot, let your mind go to the next steps. No, that's just me. I'm just lusting, right? Yeah. Well, Jesus said, that's the same as if you committed adultery. You're an adulterer. Jesus used these stark terms to describe people. That these internal sins that we think we can I don't know, get away with? That we accept? That we choose to define who we are? Whether or not nobody on the outside knows about them? These are evil things to God. In particular here, John is talking about this idea of hate towards your brother or sister. If you've got that animosity towards somebody, if you've got that envy or hate or evil intent, like you want to see him fail, you want to see him mess up a little bit, maybe not look so good. God's saying, if you can hold on to that, if that's something that kind of defines you internally, yeah, you're a murderer, and murderers have no place in the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, you're not your father's son. You're not your father's daughter if you hate your father's other children. Plain and simple. I mean, when you cut this down, it's pretty simple. Do you like your brothers and sisters? Do you love them? Do you have a care for them? I mean, this goes beyond bearing with them. You know, accepting them. This is, do you love them? Do you want to see the best for them? Do you want to see them succeed in God? I think you can test this when you see a brother or sister maybe succeed in God. How does your heart react to that? Or when they fail in God, how does your heart react to that? Is it kind of cheering a little bit? Or is it like, oh man, I want to be there for them. I want to pray for them. I think these things can reveal a lot about who we are. And John is trying to cultivate this idea of, are you reviewing your life in God? Are you checking to see, in fact, am I online with God? In fact, am I his children? His child? That's what this is written for. And this has everything to do with the sins that are in your life. This has everything to do with how you treat and respect your brother and sister. These everyday things that we can just kind of move through and walk past without thinking about. I already read this, but I'll read it again. It said, Matthew 5, Jesus says this. You don't have to turn there. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable of judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fire of hell. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to the court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. So Jesus is saying, even when you're coming before me, if you've got something in your heart against another brother, he's saying, you need to let that go. You need to go deal with that. You need to confront this brother. You need to say, forgive me. It needs to be taken care of. Let's read on to verse 12. And we're going to read through a big chunk here for the sake of time. Verse 12 in 1 John 2 again. I am writing you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Moving on, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of the Father abides forever. So the idea here is, fourth point is, children put Father first. Meaning that there's a lot of options out there. of what to put first in your life. But children of God put God first. Now, when it talks about the world, it's kind of talking about, you may be thinking people in particular, but that's really not exactly what John is talking about. When he talks about the world, he's talking about the system of this world, the schemes, the theologies, the worldviews, really the system that Satan has control of here is what he's talking about. Now, if you don't know Christ, you're automatically a part of this system, whether you know it or not. You're automatically involved in living out your life kind of in response to this system. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the hearts of the sons of disobedience." And we were all there at one point. Before we knew who Christ was, the world, this system, was all we really knew. But Jesus is saying he pulled us out of that system. He pulled us into his kingdom. And the idea should now be that we don't have a desire for the system that we once lived in, but we have a desire to see his kingdom come. We have a desire to see his will lived out. This idea of worldliness is something that if we have it, we're not going to have joyfulness for God. If you have a degree of worldliness in your life, if you have a, as it says here, a love for the things of this world, kind of you engineer your life so that time is spent pursuing something other than the kingdom of God. You balance your checkbook, and when you look back, the things that you spend your money on are not things that God would have you spend your money on. You look at the company that you keep. That could be friends, but that could also be relatives. And you do that with disregard for what God has called you to do. That's worldliness. Basically just participating in life like everybody else does. Many of us are out there working a 40-hour a week job, 50, 60, whatever. Do you get worldly there? So I think the temptation's pretty strong to, you know, laugh at the things everybody else laughs at. And, you know, have fun with people that everybody else has fun with. Make fun of people that everybody else makes fun of. How about this one? Disrespect authority in the workplace. Someone's talking about the boss. It's like, yeah, I know that guy's such an idiot. Real easy to go there. But that's worldliness. And that's what John says. There should be a distinction in your life where you don't look like everybody else in the world. He says, I'm not going to take you out of the world, but you need to be separate. God wants us to be separate. So you need to ask yourself, am I being worldly? Am I kind of just acting like a good old boy or, you know, a good girl and getting on pretty good with the people of this world? Or are they identifying something distinct in your life? Because it says the world is passing away in its desires. That means there's going to be a time when, you know, all that stuff that you kind of seek and pursue and try to engineer your life so that you have, it's not going to be here anyway. There's going to come a day, and it may be sooner than you think, that you're going to stand before God. And you're either going to have the ability to present him with good works that the Bible says don't burn up, or stand before him with a bunch of junk ready to be burned. Just one point before we move on from here, verse 16. I'll read it again for you. And all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And if you look all the way back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis 3:6, some of you probably picked this out quite easily, but I'll read the verse for you, Genesis 3:6. So when the woman, this is Eve, being tempted by Satan, says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And Satan's ploys have not changed at all in all the millennia. He tempts us with things that look good. He tempts us with things that feel good. And he tempts us with the good life. So are you tempted by those things? Are you tempted by the good life, the good job? Things that, yeah, it's pretty cushy. I'm aiming for that. I'm kind of shooting for that, you know. Kind of engineer my time, energy, talent, treasures around that. Or do you seek pleasure? And when it comes to that crossroads that surely happens many times a day, the God way is a little hard. And I like to feel good. And you choose the worldly way. I'm just saying, I want to gratify. I want to fulfill my flesh. I mean, come on. Just this little bit. Is that you? Are you worldly? Because children put their father first. They're not worldly. All right, we're going to read another big chunk here. Starting at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be plain that they are all not of us. Verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you. Abide in him. So real quickly on these verses, basically he's saying that there's going to be people out there that aren't my children. There are people out there that their goal is to trick you, to deceive you, to point you in the wrong direction, to say that, hey, and they might even be saying this, oh, God's our father. God's everyone's father. And you're all my brothers and sisters. Right? We're all brothers and sisters. We've all heard this before, right? It may be as that, it may be as cultic and weird as you want it to get, but there are people out there that are trying to distract you from being a child of God, trying to keep you off course, trying to trick you. Are you able to identify those people? And I'm not talking about the weird whack job cult leader that you saw on TV that got thrown in jail. Kind of a no-brainer there, but are you able to pick out these people in your life? Are there people that you've known in the past? Are there people that you know now? It's like, man, they don't do anything but kind of drive me off course. Because I can tell you they're all over. John says Antichrist, plural. They're everywhere. I mean, he even says they've been in our midst. That's why they left. They just show their true colors. Are you able to identify those people? I hope so. I hope you can say, oh, yeah. They're not really there to support me. They're not really there to encourage me in Christ. They're there to distract me and destroy me. I hope you have that discernment in your life, because he's saying there's an anointing that comes with the Holy Spirit. And nobody needs to tell you, he says. Nobody needs to teach you this type of stuff. You'll know. So if you don't identify those people, you may want to think about that. Why am I not able to discern when somebody's trying to lead me off course? When somebody comes along and says, oh, God's our Father, and all my brothers and sisters, and boy, it sounds really good. They're out there. Be aware of them. Lastly, point five, children fear their father. We're going to leave it on this point. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him. There's that word abide. Stay with him. Live with him. Know him. Abide with him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So this is this idea like you've done something wrong. You're living in a way. You're the little kid who's disobeyed mom all day long. And she says, oh, you wait till your dad gets home. You wait till your dad gets home. Some of you maybe know what that's like. Others don't. But the idea is that you have a fear in your heart that when dad gets home, everything's going to be set straight. Okay? Talks about this in Philippians. There is going to be a day that every knee bows, whether intentionally or unintentionally before God. Every knee is going to bow and acknowledge that he is God. And the question here is, do you have that fear of the Father that changes the way you live now in anticipation to what he's going to do when he comes? Okay, already mentioned earlier in this study, there's going to be a day, for some of you sooner than later, that we are going to stand before God. And we've got two options, really. We're going to live in a way that right now says, yeah, I believe that's going to happen, but I don't really care. Or we can live in a way that says, I'm going to meet my Father. I'm going to meet Jesus Christ someday. And when I see him, how do I want that meeting to go? And I'm speaking to the Christians here too. Do you want to go into that meeting with some apprehension, some fear, some things were left undone, things were unresolved? I wasn't that guy who lived in a way that I didn't even sin once. I strove for that, at least. Was I continually distracted by those people that are pushing me away from Christ? Was I hating my brother? Was I hating my sister? John ends this chapter by leaving that idea out on the table. Do you want to shrink back in fear when you see God? Do you want to be that person that's, I don't want to go see the principal? Or do you want to be able to come boldly to him, knowing that there was mistakes, but you stay in communication with the Father. You abode with him. You lived with him. You learned what it meant to please God. Let's pray.